I'm ready for summer. I'm fully engulfed in summer today, and I think you probably are too. But I do have some stuff that I want to share with you. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. I've got a story I want to share with you. Mark chapter 9. We're almost to 10. We're going to start with verse 14. And I've got a story I want to share with you. I want you to listen for two crucial elements for this story to have the ending that it ends up with. And this is one of those passages that there are a few stories in the Bible that just grab me at different times of my life. And when there are times that I just feel very close to God, and I feel like whatever He wants, I'm there for. And I feel like when I'm praying, that we are interacting. I'm super excited about what I'm learning and how I'm growing. And then there are some times that I just wonder, what are we doing all this for? Do y'all ever have those moments? You're probably wondering, why does a pastor say he has those moments? This is one of those passages that speaks to me in those moments. And it's one where a father who is concerned for his child and is asking God to intervene in a tremendous way says, "Help my unbelief." So as we go through this today, I want us to talk through what does it mean to believe and what is the impact of belief in our lives, because it is such a powerful component, not just about what do we believe about faith, but what do we believe about people? What do we believe about ourselves? What do we believe about God? What do we believe about the world and living in it? And I believe it's one of the most powerful lenses by which you can view the world, and it will change your current reality based on what you believe at any given moment. So we're going to start with Mark chapter 9. If you want to turn there to verse 14, this is another story of healing / exorcism. We've already had these. I want to remind you that these stories are not just haphazardly in here. They don't just say, well, you know what, that was a really cool event, throw that in there. Or, hey, don't forget that one time we went and did this thing, throw that in there. There's a reason for every story that's in here. And some of these stories, it feels like, you know, we've kind of covered that. Are we just going to kind of say the same thing we said last time? There's a reason the story is here in the way that it's given to us. And I hope that as we walk through this, you will see that what Jesus is often trying to do is teach us something, sometimes through similar situations, but usually a different message if we'll dive in, dig in, and try to pull out exactly what this passage is here for. So some of the details are going to sound familiar, but this is a different story. This is a different message, and I hope that it's something for us today that will encourage you and maybe give you some things to practice over these next few weeks. Verse 14 says, "And when they came to the disciples," just a reminder, last week they just experienced the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have gone away to a high mountain, away from the rest of the disciples. And in a time of prayer, Jesus is transfigured and has this supernatural moment with Moses and Elijah, and then Peter, James, and John, who are kind of sleeping, and they usually sleep through this stuff, but they kind of catch the tail end, and they're amazed, and Jesus has this really interesting teaching moment with them. Jesus is just lit up like Moses, lit up like Elijah, and it's a time for him to teach them the kind of king that he's going to be. If you remember chapters 1 through 8, is really about Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the anointed one, Jesus is the king. And now we're into the second half of Mark where he's talking about the kind of king he is, which is incredibly important because of the imagery that we as the church put on the idea of what a king is. And for some of us, our idea of a king, we learned when we were in elementary school, middle school, high school, when we were learning about the American Revolution, or when we think about monarchs today, or this idea of who David was, or Saul was, or Solomon, or some of these really awful kings that they had. But Jesus is trying to say, I'm a different kind of king. This message is also showing us the kind of king that he is. So when they came to the disciples, they've come off the mountain. Something amazing has happened. He's told the disciples, don't tell anybody what you've experienced, not until I have already died and I have risen from the dead. And that's swirling in their minds, like, you're going to die? You're going to come back from the dead? Which they've already experienced Jesus raise people from the dead. But they're just boggled by, what does this mean that you're going to do this? That's the setting that today's story comes into. It says they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them, the disciples. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered. I think this is just a fascinating environment for this conversation. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John come walking in. There's a ton of people that have come to surround them. There's scribes there, and they're arguing with the disciples. And Jesus is like, what are you arguing about? And someone else jumps in. Oh, I know what's happening. You know, it's just chaos. It's not the way that you want to be seen. The disciples are probably feeling incredibly ill-equipped. And this person says, verse 16, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to him, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, God, your word is good, is reliable, it is true. It challenges us to change the way we think about the world, about each other, about you, about ourselves. I pray that you'll speak to us through this passage. Help us to see these things that are so crucial to our faith. How do we practice that? And how do we understand this story? What do you want us to take away from it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I feel like there are a few things we need to talk about, just about the story, and then some takeaways. In any passage of Scripture, you can have a million takeaways based on what's going on in your life. I have said before, there's never been a sermon I have sat in that I've not taken something away from it. And I have sat through some bad sermons, and I have preached through some even worse sermons. There's always something there based on how you approach the text and if you want to receive something from it. There have been times that in the first 5 minutes of a long sermon, my mind wanders and I've taken that passage or something the pastor has said, and I'm just thinking about something that's going on in my life, something that I need to deal with, something that I'm struggling through. And by the end, I generally walk away thinking this was amazing, and maybe I don't remember anything from that sermon. As we come to this, you could have a million takeaways, but there's a few that I want to share with you, and then some more that you may decide that you want to walk through on your own. But some of the things in this story I just want to pull out. Number one is Jesus is coming back from a mountaintop experience, and he's coming back down into the valley. There are moments that you can have in your life that they are life-changing, mind-altering. You see the world different. You are so excited. You are praising God. You want this to never end. This moment, this experience, this special thing, I want to be in this forever. But in life, we never stay on the mountaintop. Just like Jesus is coming back into the valley, every one of us can have a moment, a season, just a life season where you feel like, I mean, you are just firing on all cylinders. You know what your relationship with Jesus is like. You are growing. You are excited. When you pray, things happen, and you don't even know how to process that. It's just this amazing season of life. And it's easy when you start to come off the mountain and enter back into the valley to feel like something's gone wrong. I just wasn't spiritual enough. I wasn't dedicated enough. I wasn't devoted enough to maintain this relationship with Jesus. But the truth is that in life, we are never going to exist solely on the mountain. We are all going to be in the valley at different times, at least until Jesus returns. And this is the experience that the disciples are going to have, where they go through the highs and the lows. For this, Peter, James, and John, they are going from the great high of their life at this moment. At this moment, they've not experienced anything like this ever before. I mean, this is the stuff that dreams are made of for someone following a rabbi. This kind of stuff doesn't happen. And they're immediately coming down into the valley. And it's not just figuratively coming down from the mountain. They're walking into this storm that's brewing, this argument that's going on. Can you imagine? They are just, everything is crystal clear. Their vision is clear. Jesus, they know exactly who he is and what he is going to do. And they're coming down and they're ready for round two with this new knowledge. And the disciples are arguing with the scribes. And their whole audience is watching them. All these people that they want to share this message with is just watching them. And they're probably thinking, oh, what is going on? Do you ever have those moments in your life where everything is just going just right? And then you feel like somebody just intentionally comes by to make you miserable? Do you ever have those moments? Knock your feet out from under you, pull the rug out from under you. Imagine this is a moment that Jesus is having. One of the reasons that he says, how long do I have to put up with this unbelieving generation? He's frustrated too. And yet this man is there. And there's a number of things Jesus could do being the leader of this ragtag group of disciples. If you are a leader in any capacity at work, if you're kind of a leader in your family or your extended family, if you're a leader in a church, if you lead anything whatsoever and you walk into an environment like this, you immediately feel the pressure. I've got to diffuse the problem and we need to move things in a more positive direction. The message is that the kingdom is here. What are you all arguing about? And Jesus shows us one of these interesting pieces of his character that he desires for anyone who's going to be his disciple. He desires for us all to follow it. This man asks for compassion from Jesus because his son is sick. And Jesus stops. And he doesn't address what's going on. And he doesn't talk to the disciples about any of this. That's the very last thing that happens after they leave and go into a house somewhere. That's when he addresses the disciples on all the things that they were arguing about. Instead, he stops. And in that moment, the only thing that has his attention is this man who is hurting and his child. In our lives, one of the phrases that someone will sometimes come to me if they want to talk is I'll say something to the effect of, I know you're busy. You ever have those moments? I know you're busy. We are the busiest people that we have ever been. We have less time, less margin. We're running from one thing to the next. I already know what I'm going to be doing for the next 6 hours unless something changes. I really know what's going to happen for the next 7 days in my life too. We are busy, busy people. But crisis just drops in unplanned, doesn't it? Like sometimes you know what's coming and it's a result of some bad decisions and you know they're bad decisions and you know it's going to catch up with you. And then one day it's there and it does catch up with you. But usually crisis just drops in our lap in a moment and we don't know how we're going to deal with it in that moment. And Jesus demonstrates that time and time again in his own walk in his ministry, where he's there to teach and to show the disciples and to prepare them, but also to prepare for him to fulfill his role and this whole kingdom plan that he's going to give his life. He's got all these things, important things that need to happen. But time and time again, someone steps in a crisis and Jesus stops and he turns. And the only thing that matters in that moment is that person in a crisis. And this is one of the secrets to loving people. There are times that you may get a text, and text has been super helpful for some of us who grew up and only had a telephone, and so everything was going to be a conversation if it wasn't in person. And then email came, and well, I've got some time, I can work through the email, and now we have text, and most people prefer to text and to actually talk anymore, and so I can read the text and I can think about my response and I can decide whether to respond now or later, or if I get a text about a crisis, I can go, oh, do I have time right now to address this crisis or do I need to wait? But, you know, Jesus just found himself in the middle of a crisis, and the characteristic that defined him, that the man was asking for, that Jesus shows time and time again, is compassion. Just compassion. I love that Ken's getting involved with the shower up stuff, and he's going to bring us along to be involved. And if you want to meet after and talk with him, shower up is, just imagine you've lost everything. You don't have a home. You don't have a camper. You don't have a car. What do you do when it's 100 degrees outside and you smell awful and you need a shower? Where do you go? Do you go knock on a door? Hey, can I borrow your shower? I mean, how many of us would say, come on in, sure, here it is. Use the good towels. Shower Up is a ministry that met a very basic need, but it's a very crucial need that makes a person who's feels less than human feel human again. You ever just feel like a shower changes your day? You know, like, I don't know what kind of soap you use, but if, you know, you just kind of get out of the shower and you're like, my day just got better. I don't know why. I mean, I smell better. I feel better. I'm ready to go. And just 10 minutes before, you weren't. It's an incredible compassion ministry that just says we can meet a most basic need. And so they pull it to different parts of the city. And anyone can just come up and, I mean, they go in. It's a private. They've got several private rooms. You can just go in and shower and change clothes. And I love that Ken's getting involved in that. Or that our students were involved in the food pantry after their pool party. They've had to shift their schedule. A lot of people that normally would help couldn't help. And, hey, y'all want to come help? And almost every student there was like, yeah, we'll come help. Unload for the food pantry so people can get food. Compassion, I mean, that's a hallmark characteristic of a follower of Jesus. But interestingly, if you ask the world what are the most hallmark characteristics of Christians, I don't know that compassion is the first one that comes out of their mouth. Jesus had compassion, and in that moment he stopped. And he talked to him. He's compassionate towards suffering. There's another part of this story that's a little weird, especially for those of you that are more medically minded, and you read this story and you think about this boy, and it's portrayed as someone who's being possessed by a demon, but yet this sounds like all of the hallmark characteristics of someone with epilepsy, which I'm fairly familiar with, because I struggled with epilepsy for about 15 years of my life, and then just went away when I was about 30 years old. Just was over, was gone. The things described in this event are very much things that I experienced when I was having a grand mal seizure when I was in college. Even to the point where The RA in my room came in to give me mouth to mouth because I just turned blue. I just stopped breathing after a seizure. And you read these stories and you think, that sounds like a very diagnosable issue that we know everything about it today. Why are they saying this is a boy possessed by a demon? And that can very easily make us question the story or question the biblical text or just question religion and Christianity altogether. Like, that's an easily definable thing today. They didn't know it, and they're saying it's a demon possession, but that's one of the things I want you to see in this story is that in this world and in this life, everything is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Sickness is spiritual. Things to celebrate are spiritual. The seasons are spiritual. When it rains, it's spiritual. When it doesn't rain and there's a drought, it's spiritual. Relationships are spiritual. And there's a lot of overlap in physical ailments and what they would consider as something has come in and is causing harm to a person, and it would be named a demon. And yet we know a lot of the things that we read about, we have medical cures for those things today. It doesn't mean that this isn't a demon, but it also doesn't mean that it's not just a physical affliction, like someone who can't walk or someone who can't see, and Jesus heals them in that way. So don't get caught up in some of the details in a very ancient culture trying to understand things we know, but only reason we know is after thousands of years of technological advancement and study that has taught us what some of these things were. For them, this normal way of healing wasn't working. We only know that because we jump to the end of the story. And in the normal way of healing, you would generally have someone who their job was to heal or to cast out demons. And they kind of had a book on how to do it. You would say this formula. Sometimes you would immerse them in water, or you would burn herbs and walk around them, and you would do these different things. They had a whole list of things that we sometimes see practiced in Scripture, where you would have to name the demon, and then the demon would speak to you. They had a whole process of determining whether the demon left, and just exploring ancient practices of exorcism. Like, they would look for an exit point of your body that the demon would come out, and there would be some blood there or something. Just, you know, things that we read and we're like, that's just crazy stuff. But in their mind and in their world, and many times practiced today in more third world nations, spirituality and reality are indistinguishable from one another. We, our enlightened modern selves, we have separated them. And that's one of the great problems that we have in our faith, is by separating reality from spirituality. Because as we read through Scripture, they are the same. We had a good time with a handful of people from our Bema groups that joined this past Monday, and we are going through a podcast. We're taking a break from Bema through the summer, but we are getting together a couple of times to talk through Rabbi David Foreman's discussion of early Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and the trees and all of that. But we had a great discussion about the similarities between human life and tree life, which is pretty amazing. The idea that we are both formed out of the ground and one way or the other. We're both made out of the same elements. We are somewhat symbiotic in the sense that we breathe out what we breathe out. Trees breathe in, and what they breathe out, we breathe in. They cleanse our carbon dioxide and refresh us with oxygen. I've always been fascinated with the comparison between a thumbprint and the cross-section of a tree that's been cut, seeing tree rings. I've always thought that was fascinating. There is a symbiotic relationship inherent in the relationship between humans and creation based on what we read in Genesis. That's one of the reasons that I recognize there's all kinds of political mumbo-jumbo around the earth and preservation and that kind of stuff. But our most basic call when placed in the garden was to tend and care for creation. There's a symbiotic role between us and creation. I think it's one of the reasons we're camping out at Chester Frost. I don't know if you all ever camp out at Chester Frost. We got a campsite right on the water. And so you come out and you just see the water. For some of you, it's going to the mountains. Maybe it's taking a hike or it's going to the ocean. I remember the first time I went to the Grand Canyon and we pulled up to the South Rim and I just looked out and my brain could not comprehend what I was seeing. It was so massive. I just had never seen anything like that. I just sat there in awe. Do you have a place that you go to that you like, you have a spiritual moment? Like something changes in you. For some of you, it's digging your toes in the sand at the beach, or it's waking up in the forest somewhere after hiking for a few days. There's just something about creation that touches us. This is how we were created. God spoke us all into existence. For them, everything is spiritual. There also is just this description of what the demon is doing or the sickness is doing to this child, in which this life that we all desire, this life that we all want, that's full and hopeful and joyful, and we enjoy spending time with each other, those mountaintop experiences that we wish and we wonder, why can't we just ride that wave throughout all of our lives? And we find this stance or this position or this way of working against God that just brings harm to people. The story shows us that when everything is spiritual, there is an enemy that's trying to harm us. So what can we learn from this? All mountaintop experiences end back in the valley. Everything is spiritual. Jesus is compassionate towards suffering, and so should we. That's one of the things that makes us somewhat unique as a faith community, is we want to be involved in the suffering of others. We don't want to cause it, and we don't want to make it worse, but a desire to be helpers in the suffering of others. And sometimes that looks like a shower. And sometimes that looks like a food pantry. And sometimes that looks like kids ministry. And sometimes that looks like just a phone call after something has happened. And you know that they just need some care. He's compassionate towards the suffering. And so should we. Jesus not only addresses him, but he says, how long has he been dealing with this? Like, he wants to know the story. He wants to look past just, okay, let's deal with this. I got all these people arguing over here. Okay, yet you're healed. Now I got to deal with this. He stops and he listens. Tell me your story. I want to relate to what's going on with you. How many of us are willing to enter into the suffering of others? Following Jesus is being willing to enter into the suffering of others over and over and over again. And that is not a popular way of viewing life or discipleship. I mean, we don't like suffering. We don't want to be with other people and experience their suffering. We want a suffering-free world. But that's not the world we live in. Jesus shows us it's time to stop. There are two necessities that he says has to happen in this story for the story to have ended the way that it did. The first one was a conversation with the man. The second one was a conversation with the disciples. And in the first one, he asked the man, do you believe? And the man said, I believe. But in great humility, he also says, help my unbelief. Sometimes belief requires humility. This is one of the most crucial parts of becoming a follower of Jesus that we often don't talk about and we especially don't want to experience. It requires humility. You ever go to a raffle. You know those two-part tickets they give you at raffles? And they give you one, and there's the same number on both sides of the ticket, and they'll hand you your part of the ticket, and then the other part, maybe they put into a bowl or a hat or something, and somebody's going to mix them up, and they're going to pull one out, and they pull out a ticket, and they announce the number, and unless you're at a really huge event, like the first four of six numbers are the same for everybody, so for the first four numbers, you're certain you're going to win, and then all of a sudden they get to the fifth number, and if it's your number, you're super excited, and if you get to, and then if it's the sixth number and you win, you're excited, and I often think that this idea of heaven is very much a two-part ticket. The first part is all Jesus. It is all Jesus. It is Him giving His life for us, dying on the cross, but not just dying, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, offering that to all people who would believe. But the second one, the second part of that ticket in order to win, comes with humility. A willingness to say, I don't have all the answers. I don't have my life put together. I'm not really always a good person, even though I portray myself as a good person to people. It's the humility to say, I need to see the world differently. I need to put someone else's desires above my own, and I need to listen to what God says versus me tell God what I think He should say. There's a humility that is required for true discipleship. And when we are not humble, there is no way we are following Jesus. This is part of the thing that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples. And He's wondering, when are you going to get this? I wonder how many times Jesus looks at my life and He says the same thing. When are you going to get this, Mark? I mean, I put all these things in front of you. When are you going to finally get this? And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know. I thought I had it. But I don't. I don't think a person can surrender their life without humility. Because it is in humility that we say, I don't have all the answers to life. But that is not a particularly American way of viewing life. Our rugged individualism says, my reality is reality. For a follower of Jesus, we have to say, God, your reality is what matters, not what I have convinced myself of. But belief is a crazy, crazy thing. Belief is also the foundational thing for discipline. And incredibly, living out your faith is an incredibly disciplined practice. Like you got yourself together and you came here today. That took discipline. You decided ahead of time, probably. Maybe you were out doing something. You're like, oh, there's Journey. Let's pull in. But you probably made the decision to do that. If you're a student of Scripture, if you stop reading Scripture, it's very hard to pick Scripture back up again because you're just out of practice. It's not a discipline. But if you read it regularly, then it just keeps pulling you in. And you make that a discipline of your life. But disciplines are so incredibly important in life, not just in our faith. How you do at work is often a demonstration of the disciplines that you face. Do you show up on time? Do you leave early? Do you do the work you're supposed to do? Or do you do the least amount you can get away with? Our health. If you're going to go and get healthy, you're going to have to be disciplined if you're not healthy. If you are healthy and you want to stay healthy, you're going to have to be disciplined. It takes a discipline to do those things. If you want to better yourself and get a better job and you want to get additional training, you're going to have to discipline yourself to add the extra training into your already busy schedule. And then you're going to have to set aside the time to study and to remember and to practice. A lot of times employers, when they're looking for somebody to elevate or to promote, they're looking for the most disciplined people in the room because those people have a tendency to make sure things work the way they're supposed to work. I like being organic. I like just showing up and things happening and not having to do a bunch of planning. I love that. It's just it very seldom ever works out that way. It takes a lot of work. Takes a lot of planning. Discipline takes some level of humility and sacrifice to say, you know what, I don't want to go to the gym today, so I'm just not going to go. Or, I don't want to go to the gym today, but I'm going to go because I need to keep my body healthy. It takes discipline. Following Jesus takes discipline. It takes getting up, recognizing I need to spend time in Scripture. I need to spend time in prayer. It takes discipline to say, someone's in a crisis. I need to stop what I'm doing. I don't want to stop what I'm doing. I need to stop what I'm doing because they need me in this moment. If you're going to enter into the suffering of others, it takes discipline to deal with your own suffering, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to care for someone else because their suffering meter is higher than yours, but you're still suffering? And you're trying to deal with yours while you're trying to help them deal with theirs? That takes discipline. Discipline is formed around what we believe about life and about what is good and what is worthy, but what we believe about people and about God. Discipline forms around belief. We went through a season, a particularly chaotic season in our life, and Deidre fell upon this kind of lifestyle management thing that one of the big kind of oomph moments was at the end of every day you shine your kitchen sink. Did anybody else fall into this? I mean, I say fall in like it's a bad thing. It was actually a great thing. Like I make my bed every day, and that probably makes some people go like, you're really odd. But my day goes better when I make my bed in the morning. Not when I make it when I get home from work, but first thing in the morning, make the bed, make sure the room's put together. It just makes my day go better. We did this thing for, I don't know, probably a year. Clean up the house, get everything ready. Shine the kitchen sink is a thing, which really just means make sure there's no dirty dishes in the sink and wipe it down so that when you get up in the morning, you're not faced with a mess. It was a discipline that we began to form over the belief that having our life put together when we start a new day made our life go better that next day. It was a belief that held out with a lot of fruit for us. We don't shine our kitchen sink. But we still try to have everything put away the night before so that we can begin the next day with a fresh slate. Do you believe? Yet his response is so honest, so relatable. I do, but help my unbelief. I think this is one of the most honest conversations that anyone has with Jesus in all of the New Testament. And it's interesting that Jesus did not give any qualifiers or judgments. He just acted. I think there are moments in our lives when we feel chaotic and we feel that our life, I'm just kind of going through life. I'm not really being intentional. There are moments that we can simply pray, help my unbelief. And I believe he answers that question. What you believe matters. When you look at a medical study, one of the ways that you validate a study to make sure that a medicine or a product works and it's not just what they call the placebo effect is that you actually have two distinct groups. One gets the actual treatment. One gets like a placebo effect. Like, we think this is going to make you feel better and happier throughout the day. You get that pill, you get like a sugar pill. But they're never going to know which pill they got. And so they go and let them go through however long the study is going to be, and then they compare the results. And inevitably, there are people that took the placebo. They're like, this has changed my life. I mean, I'm a whole new person. And the only thing that changed was that they believed that they had something that would make things better. Just their very shift in perspective changed their reality and the way that they viewed themselves and the world and how they were going to function in the world. Our beliefs are powerful, and they're not statements that we can qualify the kind of Christians we are. What do we believe about the world? I believe in God the Father. Do we believe in God the Father, or are we supposed to believe in God the Father? Do I believe that everything is spiritual, or am I supposed to believe everything is spiritual? Do I believe that Jesus gave his life for me and that he wants me to follow him with abandon? Or am I just supposed to believe that I'm supposed to follow him with a life of abandon? Because when you believe it, it moves you to action and it changes the way you see things and see the world. How many relationships end because you think somebody's upset with you, but you're not willing to go ask them about it, so you just let the relationship die? I believe they're upset with me. Well, maybe they are and maybe they aren't. But how many times is a lack of action because we've told ourselves a truth that may or may not be the truth has forced us into an action that ends up hurting us or other people? What we believe matters. The other necessity is when he's talking to the disciples is prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. When we pray, we're supposed to pray. It's appropriate to pray during a service and maybe over a meal, or if things are going, you know, not great and we want to ask God to help. But like Jesus literally says, the reason you couldn't heal this person was because this can only be dealt with prayer. Like you have to go to God and God has to do it. You can't just go through the formula. You can't just burn some herbs. You can't just throw them in a body of water. I mean, you have to pray over this. And I don't think that the point is for Jesus to give them more tools to put back in their toolbook. Y'all write that down. Epileptic seizures, pray. Speaking in weird languages, burn herbs. I don't think that's the point here. But that everything is spiritual. Your relationships with the people around the table is spiritual. The way you live your life is spiritual. When you go to work, it's spiritual. So what do we do with this? What do we take away from this? When I think about the question of what do you believe, I think that we are probably the least likely to answer that question appropriately, but yet the people closest to us are probably the most likely to understand what we truly believe because they'll see how we truly act. It's by watching how we act, the disciplines of our life, to know what we believe. I can say I believe something, but did that come across in the way I interact with people? I think it's very closely related to the question that we've talked about many times in Genesis 3 after the fall, when God says, who have you been listening to? Like, we believe the people we're listening to. That's why when our kids are young, we're like, you've got to be super careful who your close friends are. You can be friends with lots of people, but like your core, you got to be careful who that core is, because you tend to take on their beliefs. I think the question of what do we believe is very much linked with who have we been listening to. And do we believe prayer works? There's a difference in praying because you're supposed to and believing it actually works. One of the takeaways I want you to consider is the idea that everything really is spiritual. You take care of your bodies, what you put into your body. And I know I'm not the best when it comes to spiritually doing the right thing for my body. I like lots of unspiritual things like, sugar and carbs and comfort foods. I like comfort foods. I don't always go to the throne of grace with my stress. Sometimes I go to Nabisco, you know. I sometimes go to snack cakes. That's not good. Ponder this idea that everything is spiritual. And I recognize that in our culture and in our world, there's a lot of people that make a lot of money off of spiritual talk. And they've taken advantage of a lot of people. And the very idea of being spiritual, a lot of people are incredibly nervous around just that idea. Because a lot of people pushing spiritual things take a lot of money from hurting people. TV evangelists. If you'll just give us a seed of $1,000, and if it's your last $1,000, then God's going to be faithful to you and give you 10 times your gift. And the person pushing spirituality walks around with their $1,000 in their back pocket, and they've got nothing. The $10,000 never comes. It's very easy to be skeptical about ideas of spirituality today. But I'm telling you, if we read the Bible, everything is spiritual. Everything that we do. Whatever your takeaways are for this, I want to encourage you that belief and prayer changes realities. Sometimes it needs to change the way you see it. Other times God comes in and literally changes reality around you. As we read this story, it's certainly about a boy that was sick. But it's more so about how we interact in the world with each other. Would you pray with me?